Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Matthew chapter 13. Today we're looking at, as we go make our way through Matthew, we're looking at a passage where his hometown of Nazareth rejected him. But against that backdrop, we're going to look at the subject of faith and what faith really is. The title of the sermon is The Necessity of Faith. Now, one of the things I believe we'd all agree on is that faith is required to be a Christian. One of the most common ways we describe Christians is by calling us believers. We are believers. So what is faith? Well, this is what we're looking at today. Now, one of the ways you can sum up faith is to say faith is trusting in God. That we believe that He is there even though we cannot see Him. And we put our faith and our trust in Him. And faith in God brings us into the family of God. And faith in God gives us hope when situations may be hopeless. Faith in God enables us to get through great trying times and to get through them graciously and gracefully because of our confidence in God. But there's one thing we need before we believe, and that is we need God's Word. Faith without God's Word is simply guesswork on our part. And God has given us His Word to tell us what things are true. And it says in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. Now, faith really is essential for every person. Whether they're a Christian or not, they have faith in something. They have faith in the sun coming up. They have faith that they're going to get paid this next pay period. Or they have faith in the world economy. Faith is essential to operate in life. We have confidence in some things. But for the Christian, the most essential quality of being a Christian is that we have faith in God. Now, you follow me in your Bibles. We're in chapter 13 of Matthew, looking at this time when Jesus was rejected by his home city of Nazareth. Excuse me. When Jesus had finished these parables, I'm verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, and that was Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, Nazareth was a town in Galilee where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And there's a great cultural difference between Jerusalem, Bethlehem is near Jerusalem, and Nazareth, now and then. Even today when you visit it, you can see the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. It was that way in Jesus' day as well. But when you go to Galilee, it's much more peaceful, rural, pastoral. And that was the way it was in Jesus' day. When he began his public ministry, he moved his headquarters to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was also a town in Galilee, but it was not Nazareth. So you can imagine some of his own people began to have some jealous thoughts of why did he take his headquarters, take his ministry there to Capernaum and let that be his headquarters. But we see very well the answer is because of their lack of faith. Now, one story I've heard seems to sum up at least the idea of faith. Story about a building that was on fire, a home that was caught fire, and a young child escaped to the roof in order to escape the flames. And there was running back across the roof, afraid. And his father, it was at night, black and dark, and the smoke even making things blacker and darker. And his father called out to him, "Son, jump, I'm here, I'll catch you." And the boy replied, "Father, I can't see you. I'm afraid." And the father said, "It's okay. I can see you. Now jump." Now that's a picture of faith. Not that we can see God, but that we trust He sees us. And we take that step of faith, say, Lord, I trust in you. Not in my powers of perception, but in your powers of perception. I believe that you are exactly who your word says you are. Now, Hebrews 11, that was read just a few moments ago, tells us something else about faith. That through faith we can become what we cannot become any other way. And that is we can become accepted by God. We can please God. We can become pleasing to God. And we cannot become pleasing to God in any other way but through faith. When I first finished my college degree, my university degree, I served the Lord for a few years before I went full-time to seminary. And when I first started, I have to admit, I was a little bit in ministry. I had to ask myself, what am I doing? What's a boy like me doing in a ministry in a job like this? Don't they really know who I am? What right do I have to go out and serve the Lord in these things? Don't they know what I've done? Well, I had to get some stabilizing influence in my life, in my heart, and I went to the Word of God. And in a time of prayer and of study of God's Word, particularly the book of Romans, I came to the position of faith. And I realized by the Holy Spirit leading me and guiding me that either God's Word was true or God's Word was not true. I chose to believe that it was true and that I was forgiven of all my sins and I was washed clean and I could serve God in the power of His Spirit. Now, that gave me great peace, and they allowed me to serve and follow God. And still, I base my service on that conviction that I am forgiven and cleansed. It's really in Him that I trust. Now, if we're going to understand faith, it's good to take a look at the difference between the concept in the Old Testament and the concept in the New Testament. Actually, in the Old Testament, we do not find faith mentioned very much. At least the word faith. We do not find it very much at all. It's there, but it's not there very much. In fact, even when it's there, even when it is translated faith, it is actually a verb form in the original language. Now, it doesn't mean the concept is not there. They just use different words to describe it. For example, one of those phrases is the fear of God. Now, that's a great example of an overriding concept that demands we live a certain way. Fear is like this. Fear is hard to get away from. Whatever we're afraid of influences us. It shapes our thoughts and influences everything we do. If we're truly afraid of something, we can't just walk away from the thought of it. And that's the way it is, the fear of God. It's a recognition of who He is that shapes everything else about us. Now, another way faith is described is by steadfastness of walk, steadfastness of thought, and steadfastness, consistency in walk. For example, you know that scripture from Isaiah 26:3, many of us do. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. His mind is fixed on you. And there's a description of faith. The word faith is not used, but it's certainly describing faith. And also, it's often used simply as the idea of trust, trusting in God, depending on Him. Oh, that's the Old Testament. It was looking at faith through the eyes of being obedient, having a consistent lifestyle, having a thought of God that influenced everything else about us. Now we come to the New Testament, though, and now we see faith appearing as a noun all by itself. The word faith is used quite often in the New Testament. And even Christ, who was a Palestinian Jew, Christ, when he taught, used the word faith. He often called his followers, "Oh, you of little faith." And he said, if you have faith, faith is a noun, faith the size of a mustard seed. Well, that's the idea of faith as a concept. Now, what happened? Well, the European invasion of the Middle East is what happened. Before the Middle Easterners invaded Europe, Europeans invaded the Middle East, in case you didn't know your history books, Alexander the Great. And when he went, along with him came the Greek mentality, the European mentality. After him came the Romans. And so by the time Christ comes along, 400 years after the end of the Old Testament, now the Palestinian Jewish community is much more cosmopolitan. They have been influenced by all the people that came through. Now, one of the differences between Western thought and non-Western thought, for all of us who are Westerners, we think differently than those who are non-Westerners. One of the differences is we have an idea of concepts existing. For example, the Jew would say, you should love someone, you should love them by how you treat them, but the Greek mind would envision love as an entity all itself. You should have love. So Westerners, this persists in our thinking to this day. We talk about love, we envision a metaphysical concept, a construct that exists independent of all of the things, whereas the non-Western is more likely to think about love in terms of what you do. Same thing with faith. The Jewish mind is be steadfast, be consistent, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, He'll direct your paths. That's a very Jewish thought, but the Western mind envisions faith as an entity in and of itself. To have faith, like we pluck it out, and now I have this thing known as faith. That's the Western mentality. Well, Christ came as a into the world, in that world. He came into that world as influenced by the more cosmopolitan nature of the world in his day. That's not to say that his theology was formed by Greek mentality. It wasn't. It was formed only by the Holy Spirit. But yet he taught from that background. So he used the word faith. Now the New Testament uses this concept of faith, to believe, to have faith. But yet, there's something else we have to get over, and that's our own, for all of us who are English speakers, that is a problem with the English language. English has changed. I'm sorry I can't speak about, with any authority on other languages, I can't speak much about German or Spanish or whatever language you speak. But in English, English went through a change about 500 years ago. Up until that point, we could use faith as a verb. You could say, I faith Christ Jesus, or I faith in Christ Jesus, or something like that. But after that, you can no longer say that. The faith does not appear in the English language as a verb, it only as a noun. And the only way we can use it as a verb is to use the word believe. I believe in Christ. And the problem is this, that belief has a bit of a burdensome nature to it. That is, it describes an intellectual process that has to do with the idea of accepting a proposition. If I believe, then that is even a scientific idea. And so we have taken the gospel sometimes and simply said, to become a Christian, you must believe these things about Christ. And simply, really, we have lowered the standard of saying, if you believe these ideas, then you have become a Christian. And that's very different from what you see in the Old Testament, that to believe meant to have the fear of God in your heart, where you revere Him above all else, and you follow Him and obey Him, and in a relationship with Him, you are faithful to Him. That's very different. The difference is like this. A man who says, I believe in the character of my wife. I believe my wife is a good person. It's very different. Someone who says, I believe theoretically my wife is a good person. Someone who says, I desire to treat my wife with the love and respect that she deserves. A man may believe his wife is a good person, but be unfaithful to her, right? But the one who truly loves in a relationship with his wife and cherishes her and respects her and treats her with that respect, that's very different. Well, this is some of the problem we have with even teaching about faith, as we have taken it so far removed it sometimes from the biblical position. Now, in case you're thinking about the Old Testament, you're probably going to come up with this thought also of Habakkuk 2:4. And if you don't know the scripture reference, you surely know the scripture. And Paul made great spoke of this by the inspiration of the Spirit. He spoke of this quite often. That verse is, the just shall live by faith. Okay, there it is in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. That was the great scripture that Martin Luther used. Oh, he got it from Paul, who got it from Habakkuk. But yet, even in the original Hebrew, the word faith is not a noun there. It's translated as a noun because it fits in the translation, but in reality, a better translation would be something like this. He that is consistent in his confidence shall really be living. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul twisted it beyond what it was supposed to. The Holy Spirit inspired him to take that. But it just shows that we have drifted away, we can drift away from the biblical understanding of faith. Now, here's the dilemma. You can be saved in an instant. It takes less than a second to become a Christian. It's a matter of faith. You may gain information over a long period of time. You may sense the God dealing with you over a long period of time, but to become a believer takes less than 1 second. But yet faith that does not last longer than that is not faith at all. That's merely a whim, an idea, thinking maybe I'll entertain this. But real faith is a commitment of heart and life to God, to believe in Him. Now, the question I'm asking is this: what is the nature of believing in Christ? And we're looking at this based on this bad experience or bad reaction of the Nazarenes. And the first one is this: faith means to see the divine hand of God and not merely the physical or material world. Christ came there to his hometown of Nazareth, and the people of Nazareth resented him coming. And they saw him not through the eyes of faith. They simply saw him as that little boy that grew up there. Now, Nazareth was a small town, just a few hundred. It was one of those towns, I realize some of you grew up in towns like this, one of those towns where everybody knew everything about everyone else. And everybody knew everything about Jesus. That was the nature of Nazareth. So when he came to speak, they saw him through the eyes of the physical, material world. And they said, wait a minute, isn't that son of the carpenter? Realize some of them may have had tables that Jesus had made. Some of them may have had oxen yoke, one of the things that they would do and make oxen yoke, even build houses. Some of them may have been living in houses that Jesus had built, using a yoke for their oxen that Jesus had made. And they could say, wait a minute, isn't that kid who made that oxen yoke? Who does he think he is? Small towns seem to do that, right? And we know his mother. His mother's Mary. Remember the scandal of his birth. And his brothers, we know them. By the way, if you were ever taught Jesus had no brothers, clearly the scripture says otherwise. And his sisters, we know his sisters. They're not perfect. We know them. Now, that's an absence of faith. But what does faith see that the absence of faith does not see? Faith sees the hand of God, the truth of God, and the work of God. And faith responds to that. Faith looks beyond the physical and material limitations or world to see the hand and the work of God. And faith sees unlimited potential in God. Faith can look at any life and see unlimited potential in that life, whereas the physical world, the natural world, looks at us in terms of our limitations. The eye of faith looks at us in terms of the power and the greatness and the will of God. Now, the scripture we read earlier, we were dedicating young Matthias Grimm, is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And really, it is a comparison between the world's idea and God's idea. It says in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom. There's the message from God. Among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. That is the worldly perspective. Who are coming to nothing. That's all the world has. Whatever power you have in the world, it will come to nothing when you die. You will not have it forever. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's the faithful interpretation of Jesus' life, the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God revealed it to us by his Spirit. Through his word, through his Spirit, he impresses it upon our hearts. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now that's the revelation by the Spirit, by the Word, that faith grasps and holds on to. Now, when you and I were born, we were brought up in some family, in some setting, and very early in life, people began to tell us who they thought we were. Now, hopefully, all of our mothers said we were wonderful. That's what mothers are supposed to do, right? Fathers are supposed to do that also, by the way. Some did, some didn't, okay? We admit that. But somewhere along the way, you and I heard the opinion of those around us. It could have been a brother, sister, could have been a cousin or a friend or a neighbor, schoolmate, whoever it was. And they began to describe us. And somewhere there were negative descriptive words they used. They said we couldn't run fast enough. We weren't smart enough. We weren't clever enough. Or we weren't funny enough. We were not handsome enough. We were not pretty enough. And so they began to describe us. They didn't really know us like God knows us, but they described us to ourselves. And we heard these, and every one of us, to at least some degree, believed it. We believed it. And we began saying, wow, I'm not very smart, I'm not very clever, I don't run fast enough, I'm not handsome enough, I'm not pretty enough. And we believe these things. And that was the way the world described us. Well, does anyone have another opinion about us? Yes, there is someone who does. It's God who made us. And that's where the scripture says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. See, God sees you differently than the world. And the eye of faith grasps God's understanding of us and holds on to that. It becomes precious to us because God says, I love you with an eternal love. I have a plan for you that will come about if you'll let me do it. I desire to bless you. I care for you. You're my special creation. And no matter what the world says about you, I know you better than they do. Now, not only do we grasp that about ourselves, but we share it with others as well. See, with the eyes of faith, we see every person as precious. We see every person as important. Now, if we could have gone back to a day in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s, we'd have seen a young teenage boy and his father come in there one day. And there was nothing impressive about the boy. He was just a teenager. And he was not strikingly handsome. The family was not unusually wealthy. They were just middle class, average, run of the mill. And there they were in that place. And Spurgeon preached. And after the sermon, the boy turned to his father on the ride back and decided he wanted to trust in Christ and receive Christ as his Savior. Now, there was nothing outwardly that would have drawn our attention to that boy. He was just another teenager in the world's estimation. But God had another plan. And I would say there are many of us who this morning read what that young man, grew up to be a man, what he wrote. That was Oswald Chambers. How many of you read Oswald Chambers, Most for His Eyes? Several, yeah. And that was him. As a teenager, he came there and trusted in Christ. He's been dead for almost 100 years, but yet his life was so used by God that he was God's instrument, still is God's instrument to encourage us in the faith. Now that's how God works. The world puts us down, God lifts us up. Now a second thing is this though. The other thing of faith we learn is that faith also leaves these situations in God's hands. Faith puts situations in God's hands and leaves them there and does not become discouraged about injustices. Rather, we leave them all in God's hands. If you look at the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you'll see a description of heaven, at least a description of our reaction to heaven, and it's a very encouraging one. And it simply says that no one is going to go to heaven and be disappointed. No one's going to get to heaven and say, "Is that it? Wow, man, this is a letdown. Me and I was really hoping for this." No one's going to get to heaven that way. Whatever difficulties, injustices, unfairnesses, whatever we have endured in this life, when we get to heaven, God is going to be vindicated. The fatherhood, the love, and the care of God for us will be vindicated. And we will enter into that and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." No one will feel that he has been mistreated or misunderstood. Rather, we'll realize God has watched over us. Now, that's the ultimate experience. And faith rests in that reality. But also, faith can bring victory into our lives today when things don't turn out the way we want them to. It describes this group as being offended by Christ. That same word is used for one of those types of soil, the shallow soil in the parable of the sower we looked at last week, that they were offended. That is, they weren't deep enough. And so they saw things only on the surface, only on the physical level. They were not deep enough in their faith or in their understanding. So they were offended at the injustices and the unfairness of life. But faith gets beyond all these things and leaves them all in God's hands and say, "Lord, I trust you." Bitterness is the enemy of faith. And if you're unhappy, if you feel like you have been treated unfairly, let me invite you to trust in God. To simply say, "Lord, I trust you, and I put my life and all my bitternesses and all my unhappy experiences, I put them in your hands, and I will trust that you will reward me." That's what faith enables us to do. It unburdens our hearts. Now, it's the third thing that faith does for us, nature of faith. That is, faith means to expect God to continue to work. God will continue to work. It said that Christ did not do any great works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. It does not mean he could not. It simply means he would not. God is able to do miracles whether there's any faith or not. Raising Christ from the dead happened in the midst of great unbelief. Even his own followers did not expect him to rise from the dead. And God raised Christ from the dead. So God can work miracles even when no one believes, but what it describes is that although, not that he could not, but that he would not. He does not look for those situations of faithlessness to do his greatest work. Just the opposite. He looks for where faith is. Now, this is a scripture we read often, but it's still precious, and it applies exactly at this point. Ephesians 3:20 says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Whatever we ask God for, whatever we think that perhaps he can do, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond that, much higher than we could ever envision or imagine. That's God. So faith expects God to do great things. You know, there's a temptation when God answers our prayers for us to take God out of the picture entirely and just think we were lucky. You know, "Wow, I got that one. Whew, that was close." We pray, "Oh, God, help me." And then when God helps us, "Wow, whew." And we can, if that's our attitude, we can imagine that perhaps God is not going to help us next time. Maybe he's bored with helping us. He's tired of helping us. Or he's worn out. He's tired. He doesn't have the energy to do it again. But that's not God. See, God can perform one miracle, one rescue after another, after another, after another, after another, and still not be tired. No matter what God has done for you in the past, he is not there chalking these things off and saying, "Oh, only one more, you better use it wisely." He is ready to do whatever he is able to do, whatever we trust him to do. And the life of faith recognizes this. Life of faith goes out and says, God, I expect you to do not just what I ask. I expect you to do exceedingly abundantly more than all I can ask and all I can think, all that I can imagine. It's amazing what God can do with one life of faith. If you're from Labrador, you probably heard, or you may have heard, of Dr. Wilfred Grenfell, an Englishman. Grenfell was a young student, medical student in London, when D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, came and held a crusade there in the city of London. He held more than just one, of course. But Grenfell was walking home after a day of study, and he was tired. And he saw this meeting, and he thought, well, I'll drop in and see what this guy has to say. And he was tired of walking anyway, thought he'd just have a moment of rest. And he came in there in the meeting, and while he was, just after he came in, there was a pastor who was praying a public prayer. Now, you know how these meetings go, that these evangelists get pastors to cooperate, and one of the paybacks is the pastor gets to be on the platform and pray, or something like that. Well, this guy began praying, and it was a long, boring pastoral prayer, the kind that we all hate to hear in church, right? And he was going on and on and on, and Grenfell was not a believer, and he was thinking, okay, I'm out of here. And so he got up ready to leave, and then while he was still praying, while the pastor was still praying, Moody stood up and said, as pastor so-and-so completes his prayer, let's all stand and sing the next song. Now, Moody had a good sense for the attitude of lost people, and he knew that they could not tolerate a long, drawn-out prayer in a meeting. He believed in prayer. In fact, during his meetings, there'd be a group of people praying outside the meeting, but he did not think it was profitable to have a long, boring prayer in the meeting itself. That's not prayer, that's just showmanship, right? Well, talk to God, but don't just show off about it. Well, that was what was going on. But anyway, when Moody stood up and said that, the young man said, hey, I like this guy, I think I'll stay. And he became a believer, and he went as a missionary to Labrador, a medical doctor, and he is a legend in Labrador. They did not have doctors there. There's ice flows, poor living conditions, difficult thing. What kind of man would ever want to go to Labrador and be a doctor, someone who had the love of God in his heart? And that was Grenfell. One life, one moment of faith, and a lifetime of commitment, walking in the will of God. Now that's faith, friend. Oh, where are you? Where is your faith? Have you come to the point that you would be able to see beyond the physical, that you can say, God, you're there. And I'm not going to measure my ability or my capability merely on a material or physical level. I want to see your hand at work and your plan for my life. We're able to take your struggles and say, Lord, I'm not happy about these things, but I trust you in the midst of them. I'm going to place all my unhappiness in your hands, and I'm going to live in peace and confidence. Or are you looking at your life and say, Lord, I don't know what the road holds. I don't know where I'm going to go next or what I'm going to do next, but I'm willing to believe that your promises are still true and that you will bring me through. You will be my confidence. Whatever we face in life, God will face it with us if we'll simply trust him. I know some people in our church are going through very difficult times right now. But we, even in the midst of difficult times, we can trust in God. We may think that victory is when everything's at peace, everything is wonderful. But that's not really victory. Victory is when our hearts are at peace because we trust in God, even when things are difficult. Things are difficult. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. And Lord, we often become discouraged in our circumstances because of the way things are going. But Lord, let us realize that you're not just a principle of luck or of chance, but you're the Almighty Creator, the God of the universe, who made us and watches over us and guides us and has a plan for us. Lord, you can minister to our hearts now. You can give us peace when anybody else will be discouraged. And you can give us even joy deep down, knowing that all things work together for good for those who love you according to your purpose. Lord, teach us to trust you and to walk by faith. Now, Lord, we pray as we come to this time of commitment that you'd also call us as a church to believe great things about you, to not limit what you can do by what we cannot do. Lord, we pray for our building project. We pray for the future of this church, that you would establish the work of our hands, that this church would have a ministry that goes beyond us, that goes out in all the world, in all lives here in Stuttgart and beyond, because we are trusting in you and in your power. And Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.